All right, we'll get started. I'd like to welcome you to session 272, Loving the Sinner, Hating the Sin, an interfaith panel on dealing with the penitent. And my name is Devery Anderson, and I'm the moderator for this session today. We have three panelists who have agreed to be with us, and I'm grateful to them in organizing this session. The first that will be speaking, and they'll be appearing in the order that we have them in the program. The first is the Reverend Canon Alan Condy Toll. Now, he is a native of Salt Lake, has taught and was chaplain at Trinity College in Hartford. From 1990 to 1997, he was rector of St. Mary's in Provo. And currently, he's the canon theologian to the Episcopal Bishop of Utah. And our second speaker will be Father Bartholomew Hutcherson, who is a parochial vicar at St. Catherine's Newman Center. He's a campus Catholic chaplain at the University of Utah. He's also a graduate of the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. And our final speaker will be J. Frederick Toby Pingree. He's a member of the Sunstone Board. He has he's had extensive church service. He was a high counselor. He was a seminary teacher. He taught early morning seminary for 5 years. He's been a bishop in the LDS Church 3 times, once in Ithaca, New York, and once in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and once again in Walnut Creek, California. And that was 9 years as a single adult, bishop of a single adult ward. And he was also a mission president in the church from 1982 to 1985, and he served in Ecuador. So what we will do, we will have each panelist speak, and we will then have time for questions. This is a 90-minute session. I'd like to leave some time for questions. And what we'd like to have is the person you're addressing will to repeat the question into the microphone for the benefit of the people who buy this session on tape. So with that, we will turn this over to Reverend Tull.
I want to start off with the form from the Book of Common Prayer that the Episcopal Church uses for those who desire to come for reconciliation. It's what we call confession. The first is called, they're called the rubrics. They're in italic now, but they used to be written in red so the clergy wouldn't read them. So they're basically directions and interpretations. And it says this, and I think it expresses how Anglicans and Episcopalians would understand what we're talking about. The ministry of reconciliation, which has been committed by Christ to his church, is exercised through the care of each Christian has for others, through the common prayer of Christians assembled for public worship, and through the priesthood of the church and its ministries declaring absolution. The reconciliation of a penitent, that means this special service, is available for all who desire it. It is not restricted in time of sickness. Confessions may be heard any time and anywhere. Then it says two equivalent forms are provided. The absolution in these services may be pronounced only by a bishop or a priest. Other Christians may be asked to hear a confession, but it must be made clear to the penitent that absolution will not be pronounced. Instead, a declaration of forgiveness is provided. When a confession is heard in a church building, the confessor may sit inside the altar rail or in a place set aside to give greater privacy, and the penitent kneels nearby. If preferred, the confessor and penitent may sit face to face for a spiritual conference leading to absolution or a declaration of forgiveness. When the penitent has confessed all serious sins troubling the conscience and also has given evidence of due contrition, the priest gives such counsel and encouragement as are needed and pronounces absolution. Before giving absolution, the priest may assign to the penitent a psalm, prayer, or hymn to be said, or something to be done as a sign of penitence and an act of thanksgiving. The content of confession is not normally a matter of subsequent discussion. The secrecy of a confession is morally absolute for the confessor and must under no circumstances be broken. And the form, I'll just kind of It's only two pages. Condense it to some points I think are important. And the penitent kneels and says, "Bless me, for I have sinned." And the priest or bishop blesses the person. And then he says the confession. "I confess to Almighty God, to his church, and to you, that I have sinned by my own fault, in thought, word, and deed, in things done and left undone, especially," there's a long blank line, "for these and all other sins which I cannot now remember, I am truly sorry. I pray to God to have mercy on me. I firmly intend amendment of life, and I humbly beg forgiveness of God and his church, and ask you for counsel, direction, and absolution." And then the rubric says, "Here the priest may offer counsel, direction, and comfort." The tradition is very circumscribed on this and is very restricted. The priest is not there to interrogate the penitent. The priest is not there to even ask the penitent to say, "Well, have you done anything good lately?" There is incredible respect for the particular relationship between God and the penitent. And the priest is there as a mediator, but also to assist. And so the only questions that a priest should ask of a penitent are meant to assist the penitent in understanding the nature of sin. It is not a form of interrogation or a test or anything else. I want to come back to that. Then the priest says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has left power to his church to absolve all sinners, forgive you all sinners who truly repent and believe in him, of his great mercy, forgive you all your offenses, and by his authority committed to me, I absolve you from all your sins, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then the priest says, "The Lord has put away all your sins." And the priest and the penitent says, "Thanks be to God." And the priest says, "Go in peace and pray for me, a sinner." I would like to make just a couple of footnotes on that. First, that this is something very special, private confessions of sin, which in our tradition is not required, but is there for all who desire it. And it's a very special form in which secrecy is total. You don't, after 3 days later, say, "Well, Joe, how is it going these days? Have you stopped doing so-and-so?" No dice. And it restricts what can be done. There is also dealing with sinners on all kinds of other ways. Because in public worship, the Episcopal Church includes a general confession. One of the marks, I think, that notes the church is that we're not afraid to admit that we're all sinners. And in the words of our tradition, "We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and left undone those things which we ought not to have done." And there are other times, though, where something approximating the speciality of confession is, and that's in certain counseling situations. It's different because there's more of a dialogue. It may end in a form of private confession, but it also may be that the person seeking counsel will say, "I wish to speak to you as a priest in the confidentiality of your priesthood," or similar words. And I think that has the same restrictions. As you read in the Tribune yesterday, this is a matter of controversy in Salt Lake, in Utah, as to how this is to be structured, and we might talk about it. But what it means, it seems to me, two things. One is important, and the other is everything. The first is that we provide a privileged little space in this whole world of ours in which a person standing on behalf of a loving God known in the crucified Christ can communicate love that accepts, and that this is sealed off from everything else so the person can go and spill their guts out or say whatever they think is the worst thing they can say about themselves and be assured that God is a loving God. That is really close to the second point. Someone said Hugo in asking me to be this about loving the sinner and hating the sin, and I thought about that for a long time. And I decided maybe that phrase may help some people to be a little less self-righteous. But I don't think the distinction really holds. I wonder about the Boy Scouts, for example. So I asked myself, how does one treat sinners? And thanks to a rather stimulating Easter sermon by the Dean of St. Mark's about the untidiness of Christianity, I asked myself, well, how would Jesus treat sinners? Remember, he got in trouble for the way he treated sinners. He consorted with them, and he consorted with wine drinkers, and he ate with some of them. So I decided that, in a very kind of way, close to the kernel of the New Testament, you would take a sinner out to dinner and have a good bottle of wine. I think what I understand to be very close to the heart of New Testament faith is that it is the discovery in a crucified Jesus who became one with us and who went out of his way to identify with the unacceptable, with wine bibbers, with tax collectors, with women taken in adultery. He violated the law. He discussed theology with women. That in all of this, we find a God who breaks through all the morality, all of the religious traditions, and simply loves human beings. And clearly, the parable that says it all about how one treats sinners is the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the prodigal son and the forgiving father, or the parable of the prodigal son, the forgiving father, the self-righteous, resentful older brother who didn't understand the point at all. That the way one treats sinners is, first of all, you stand beside them, maybe at dinner, and you try to communicate the unbounded love of God, which with wide open arms welcomes us all.
I've been a priest for 3 years, and was 35 years old when I was ordained, and had a lot of experience with confession and penance before I was ordained as a penitent, as one who had to go to confession. And now, even as a priest, of course, I still have to go to confession, but now as a person who's given the responsibility for hearing confessions on a regular basis, I'm in utter awe that people entrust me with that deep, those deep, deep moments of their lives. And it's a remarkable thing that that Catholic clergy are called upon to do in the Sacrament of Reconciliation. I was talking to a priest friend of mine several years before I was ordained. I was in seminary, and we were discussing the priestly life in general. He had just celebrated a wedding for one of his nieces, and in recent time had also just baptized the child of another niece. And I remarked that must be the most remarkable thing about priestly life, to be able to do those kinds of things within your family. And he said, well, yeah, those things are good. And this is a much older priest. This is a man who's in his 70s at the time. He said, those things are wonderful, and I love those things about priestly life, but the most remarkable thing about priestly life, the most wonderful thing about priestly life, is being able to receive back into the church someone who's been away from the sacraments for a long time. And I reflected on that, and I've always remembered that, and within 3 months of my ordination to the priesthood, I was asked to hear the confession of a man who had been away from the church for 30 years, had not been to confession for 30 years, and had lived a rather dissolute life during those 30 years, and had come to a recognition of his sin and a remarkable point in his life that he was ready to confess. And it was incredible. I could not have imagined the joy that was involved in that prior to that time. The regular Saturday afternoon confessions about the normal everyday messiness of human life are one thing, but to deal with people who have been in real serious states of sin over a long period of time and come to the recognition of their need for God's mercy in their lives and to come to me as a sign of that mercy, again, the respect that's demanded in that situation is remarkable. In the Catholic tradition, we say that reconciliation, confession, penance, the different names by which it's called, this is a sacrament. That means it's one of the seven officially recognized liturgical celebrated moments of God's grace. I have a dear friend with whom I study theology, and she says the sacraments are explosions of God's grace in our life. So whether we're talking about marriage or we're talking about ordination to the priesthood or the regular Sunday reception of communion or baptism, that all of these things are extraordinary moments of God's grace. God's grace is always there, of course, and always available to us. but the sacraments are moments of God's grace exploding into our lives. And so so it's one of our seven sacraments. It's rooted in an early need to reconcile apostates. And so this whole question of how do you receive back the penitent finds its root in a time of persecution when people who had been baptized facing persecution chose to apostatize, which meant publicly denounce your faith and publicly denounce your baptism by making a public sacrifice to a god outside of Christianity, usually to the emperor. And within the Roman Empire, the question came up, what happens to these people? How are we to view ourselves in relationship to these people? Is there some means after baptism? We recognize baptism is only something that we only do one time. So is there some means after baptism by which this public renunciation of the faith can be forgiven? And the question was argued back and forth among theologians for a long time until finally an opportunity for sacramental reconciliation, sacramental penance, was created in the church in the very early days of persecution. There were arguments to the effect that this could only happen one time, though. God's forgiving enough to let that happen one time, but not more than that. But again, the arguments, that was an argument that was made and was never the official position of the church. The fact is, the church teaches that there is no sin which cannot be forgiven. The scriptures speak in a very in a cryptic way about an unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and the thing about that is nobody knows what it is. So from our perspective, there's no sin which cannot be forgiven. There's no sin for which a person cannot seek God's mercy. And that is a statement about the extravagance of that mercy. It's not about our ability to achieve oneness with God or anything along those lines. It's about the extravagance of God's mercy. I'm sorry. Alan spoke of the parable of the prodigal son. That parable is in the midst of two other parables: the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable then of the lost son, as some scripture scholars call it. And these are parables about the extravagance of God's love. Jesus says that the kingdom of God might be compared to a woman who loses a coin and then stops everything in search of that precious coin. Well, the coin spoken of is less than a penny. It's a silver coin. It's not even a gold coin. It's not the kind of thing that you would stop everything to look for. You wouldn't turn your house upside down looking for a penny. It's an extravagant act that this woman does this thing. The same with the sheep. No shepherd worth his salt worth his job would leave 99 sheep go searching for the one. It just didn't happen. I mean, it's not good business. But yet God's extravagance is compared to the one who would leave the 99 good and go in search of the one in need of his help. By every human standard, the story of the prodigal son is the story of one who rejects the father. A rejected father would not always sit on the porch waiting for the son to come home. And yet in the midst of these stories about that which is lost and the extravagance of looking for that which is lost, the father goes and falls on the neck of, the scriptures say. I mean, gives the best hug you can possibly imagine to this one who has come home. And that's the extravagance of the love of our God. And so the sacrament of penance is an opportunity for me as a representative of the church community and as a representative of God's mercy and love in that community to be a sign for people of the extravagance of that love, the extravagance of that mercy. Within the Catholic tradition, we say that for the forgiveness of serious sin, which are sins which separate us from God, that the sacrament of reconciliation is required. That this is the means by which Jesus gives us in the church the access to forgiveness. There has been a drop-off in the late 20th century since the Second Vatican Council in use of the sacrament of reconciliation. And I think that represents a lack of understanding of what the sacrament is and what the sacrament can be. I think it also represents the reality that, and sometimes in the history of the church, the sacrament has been abused by priests. But the reality is that sin, the reality of sin exists in our society, and we need some opportunity for addressing that in our community. We need some opportunity for addressing that in society. That sin, even private sin, certainly public sin, but even private sin in some way is injurious to the body of Christ. When you read St. Paul's writings in the New Testament, Paul, in comparing the church to a body, he speaks of the pain in one part of that body causing pain in other parts of the body. All sin is in a sense a separation within the community. It represents a rupture. It represents a break in the community. And so the confession of sins privately in the sacrament of reconciliation represents an opportunity for people to reconcile themselves with the community. So in addition to that need to ask for God's forgiveness, that need to ask for that need to ask for that extravagance of love that God gives to us, there's also a sense of needing to reconcile within the community. Catholicism is a very community-oriented tradition, and so my role in the sacrament of reconciliation is one of representing that community from which people have separated themselves by sin. My role in absolving sins is not restricted to Catholics. I can hear the confession and offer absolution for any person who has been baptized and have indeed heard the confessions of people who are in Protestant traditions. My primary role, though I do represent the community in reconciling sinners to the community, my primary role is that of God, is being a sign of God's love. And I am not there to make judgment. When Jesus asked the woman caught in adultery if her accusers had condemned her, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. If the Son of God doesn't condemn people, it's certainly not my role to condemn." We're told in John 3:17 that the Son did not come to judge the world. If the Son didn't come to judge the world, it's certainly not my job to do that. There are what is required for the sacrament of reconciliation is that there is actual sin, that there is actual contrition, that there is a willingness to confess the sin, that there is a willingness to perform a penance, which in some circles might be called punishment, but in our understanding is not. It's simply a willingness to satisfy for the rupture that's made by sin. And then, of course, the absolution that's given by the priest. Alan spoke of secrecy, and the secrecy of what's called the seal of the confession is absolute in Catholic life. If I reveal something that's been told to me in confession, I automatically excommunicate myself. It is one of the sins that is reserved to the Pope for absolution. So if I actually did that and recognized that I did that and desired to be reconciled for that sin, I would have to go all the way to Rome to get it. So we take this pretty seriously, and it's been tested in court over and over and over again in the United States, and over and over and over again the courts of this country have upheld the absolute secrecy of the seal between the penitent and a confessor. Ultimately, though, as I said, it is a sacrament in which God's grace and God's love are shown to us in remarkable ways. And I'm sure that there will be some questions about that when we come to it, but ultimately my job in confession, my job in hearing the confessions of other people as they honor me by sharing these deep, deep things of their life, my role is to assure them that God loves them, that God forgives them, and that God welcomes them into the fold of His church.
I appreciate being able to share this time with Reverend Tull and with Father Hutcherson. It's wonderful that they're here talking with us about the role that they play and their church plays in helping people get more sense in their lives when they've perhaps done things that they feel uncomfortable with. And I feel somewhat uncomfortable myself being up here speaking, representing the LDS point of view. I've been 5 years out of the ecclesiastical overhead administration, so to speak, and some things have happened since that time, although there are changes I understand that I may not be aware of, and maybe some of you out there will know more than I, and if you find that I'm saying things that may be incorrect, I will not be offended by your pointing that out to me and the rest of the people here. I think in the LDS tradition, there's the question about in terms of that we recognize that we're all sinners. This statement was made earlier, but they're that way. And the question is, well, what role does the church play officially, and leaders of the church play in dealing with that? And I think we've had the general practice of saying that there are the small things, the small sins that one deals with between him and the Lord, him or her and the Lord, and the major ones, why are taken up by dealing with the church as well as with the Lord, because the major ones might jeopardize one's membership in the church. What is major and what's minor, it has changed over time, from time to time, but that, I think, has been the general concept. The judicial process, the church is compared to the Catholic and the Episcopalian tradition, we in the church are, of course, a young institution, and the judicial process has evolved somewhat over time. I think back in the earlier days of the church, 100 years ago, it seemed to be more one of mainly dealing with people who didn't want to recognize the role of the church in their lives and directing their lives and being obedient. And there are some interesting things that came out of that. I'm indebted to an article that Lester Bush wrote about excommunication when he mentioned some of the offenses that were brought church action on people in the early days of the church. He mentioned that there are some offenses that are grave offenses mentioned in the Doctrine and Covenants in Section 41, including adultery and theft. But then there's a larger group which involving varying degrees of frank apostasy, either denying the faith or aggressively preaching false doctrine. Then an even larger group of cases, these were ones that came up in the 19th century, that involved more subtle apostasy of failing to respect the authority of church leaders. This could occur when members either maliciously criticize leaders or fail to heed their advice. That happened in the last century, and pretty well it disappeared during this century, although there are a few examples out there that I think in recent years where it was essentially for not recognizing direction from a church authority that someone was dealt with by a church court. But also during the last century, why there were the largest group of court cases involved a much broader category of offenses, often simply termed as unchristian-like conduct. Within this group fell such things as improper treatment of one's family, joining in the world of dance, manifesting a bad temper, improper spirit, and disorderly and virtuous conduct. Excommunicable offenses in between 1846 and 1890 include such minor categories as refusing to accept ZCMI script as wages, subscribing to the Salt Lake Tribune, and buying from Gentile establishments. I think if you went to I suspect there are a lot of other minor ones out there, as there were things that were essentially, I think, in the category of not listening to counsel and direction that was the church leaders set up at that time. People who failed to show up for courts generally are the ones who were tried. People who came to courts and recognized their errors and sins were treated very generously and generally weren't dealt with, as I understand it. As we went into this century, that shift changed from being one of where it was essentially dealing with the court and recognizing the authority of that court, to one where you were the church judicial system dealt with personal conduct and how people behaved and how they treated and how they treated themselves and how they treated other people. And we got to where we are today, I think, where most of the of church judicial proceedings have to do with violation of serious things that are considered serious offenses in the church, which would be grounds for someone, their membership of the church being put in jeopardy. The most common of these, in my experience, I think that's true always, have to do with sexual immorality. And that's the most common experience that I understand in the church. When I was bishop of this singles ward in California for 9 years, and certainly that was where I spent the great deal of my time in terms of counseling as well as some limited church judicial system. Essentially, it was all is sexual immorality at that time. I did mention that obedience, as the people who were involved in the church proceedings back in September of 1993 found out, it's if you don't obey, you can get in trouble too. But That's very rare. I think they're those actions are prominent, but highly unusual in my experience. Both Reverend Tolan and Father Hutcherson mentioned that the purpose of any kind of interaction between the church and the sinner are to demonstrate love in one manner or another. And the church, I think, has recognized this starting about 25 or 30 years ago when they started referring to these disciplinary actions as councils or courts of love. And my experience has been that most church leaders who are involved in it, they don't want to be involved in church courts. I mean, I think there are probably some hanging bishops around, but my primary there, most of them are concerned about demonstrating love and helping the sinner out. And that's and I think that's the purpose of it. And that's the stated purpose. And by and large, I find that's the reason why we have them. I think it's usually to help people regain their self-confidence. They're feeling that they're worthy in the sight, and they've overcome something, and they can again get back and where they feel good, talking about God and praying to Him and being in His presence. It's a way of wiping the slate clean, that's why we have church judicial actions. My experience was that mainly I, whenever I dealt with someone in that situation, it was almost always at their request. I've mentioned before, I'm through a couple of situations that weren't, but by and large, I felt if people didn't want the help, and I think both the priest and the reverend said the same thing. If people don't come to you and ask for help, it's not going to do a lot of good to try and impose some kind of church sanction, church discipline on them, because they're not receptive to it. They don't want it. And I found that people who wanted help were the ones who really gained the benefit from it. There are cases of I dealt with one case of an abortion which is a serious offense in the LDS community, as you know. And this was a woman who had an abortion because she was not because she believed in it, but because her mother was in her late 80s, and she felt that had her mother been aware that she was going to bear a child out of wedlock, it would have killed her mother. That's what drove her to do it. But that didn't help her conscience. She was terribly distressed by that, and I think she asked for church judicial help in resolving those feelings, and said publicly several times that was a great blessing in her life for it to happen to her. Occasionally, I've seen courts that are required. Church courts are required by the handbook for someone who commits murder. It's a mandatory procedure that there be church court held, and for some reason, if someone experiences a sex change operation, that's required too. Courts are also required, I find, for those who are in high church positions, if they commit serious sins, a church court is required for them. That would include general authorities, bishops take presidencies, members of general boards recite presidencies, and things like that. As you all know, there was a time when the results of church action used to be made public and require public confession. As a matter of fact, in the early days of the church, public confession was required. That was changed many years ago, and finally the public announcement was done away, I think, as a result of church court actions where the church was sued for hurting somebody's career by talking about them losing their membership in the church. That hurt them, and so they stopped announcing that. That's except under certain circumstances. Mechanically, a church court is conducted either by a bishop in the local ward level or by the state president. Usually, that decision is made by the bishop. For some reason that I've never quite understood, male members of the church are usually dealt with on a state president on a higher level, and women and children are dealt with, or non-adult men are males are dealt with by the local bishop level. When a bishop does it, he sits with his counselors and whoever else he might invite to hear the case, and usually it's a matter of the person coming in. They confess their whatever the issue is that's come up, and then after duly hearing and giving the person a chance to express themselves, why The bishop will consult with his counselors about what to do, and finally, but he will render a decision. When it's done on a stake level, why it's done with the high council involved, as well as the stake presidency, and it's a more formal procedure. There's talk about having people speak for the accused and against the accused, but ultimately it's done with the stake president, counsels with his counselors as well as the high council, and ultimately he makes the decision. In these church courts, there's only one vote that counts, and that's the presiding officer. Everybody else can advise and counsel and cajole, but it's the presiding officer that counts. Most of the time in high council courts as well, it's a matter of just hearing what the person has to say because they're their own accuser. Occasionally, if someone is brought to a court against and they don't agree with the charges, don't agree with what they're being accused of, why then evidence is brought in and there are witnesses for and against. They can both the church and the individual bring witnesses that speak for them and on their behalf, and that court and the evidence is heard and weighed by the presiding officer. There's one particular case I was involved in. There was an individual in California who was sort of my jurisdiction and was representing himself to be a very involved, committed, dedicated member of the church, and was preying on single women who came in the area and using his membership to take advantage of that, and there were several of them that ended up being impregnated by him, and I just felt that guy should not have his membership in the church, and he denied all this, and so it was really kind of a nasty trial, and that's the only time I ever really went after anybody, but I felt that he shouldn't have that kind of cloak to cover what he was doing. But that, I think, the going back again, and I guess finishing on a positive note, most of the experiences I had were with people who I think looked to me as their presiding officer to help them resolve things in their lives that they felt incapable of doing. And some of them were very trivial. Many of them were quite serious to them. And I agree with Father Hutcherson that there's almost nothing like it when you can help somebody who has borne guilt and pain and agony for years, and you can be help in the process of them overcoming that to where they're free from whatever that is that's bearing them down. Is a wonderful experience. Anyway, I'll leave it at that, and I guess we'll take questions now.
Somebody else going to moderate, or are we just to call on people, or?
I will.
I'll
put the questions into the microphone. Yes?
I was wondering, here in the state of Utah, the current law that was passed about reporting child abuse, how you handle that in your two churches?
I'm sorry, I was over here asking a question, so I didn't hear your question.
In the state of Utah, a few years ago, there was a law passed about reporting abuse of children to the governmental officials.
That is.
Let me first repeat the question in the mic. The question is about laws regarding child abuse and how that's handled in the individual churches.
That of course, is the big issue that was written about in the paper yesterday, and it is a very difficult thing. But I can't report it. My church does not allow me to report it. If that sin is confessed to me, I'm not bound by the law to report it. My presumption is that the person who is confessing that to me is penitent and is contrite, and part of contrition is the intention not to commit the sin again. That may or may not be the case. In that circumstance, when I have encountered that circumstance, my counsel to that person is always that they seek help, but I have no means of knowing whether they do that or not. But the law does not apply because if I hear it in the context of confession.
Let me use this as an example. Let's say that a child's mother comes in and tells you that the father is being abusing the child. Then what is your
You can't confess the sin to another. You can't confess another person's sin, and I'm not. And I'm no longer bound by that law. I'm no longer bound by the seal at that point. If I'm told in the context of a discussion with one person that another person is abusing a child, I'm bound by the law at that point to report it.
I would. We have the same understanding, but I think, as the Tribune article pointed out, the law is vague, and the state legislature, it seems to me, has to straighten it out and clarify. I was a college chaplain for a long time, and periodically the president of the college or the dean of students, most likely the latter, would think it would be a great thing for the community if the college chaplain and the college counselor could report problems. And we both said, you'll nail us to a cross before we'll do that. And I think, as I said, it's very important. A community needs this privileged people where at least for a moment people can be honest. The old prayer book used to say, if any persons are notorious and evil livers.
I'll just repeat the question. On what grounds would you excommunicate from the church?
I would tell them not to come to the communion, and then I would be obliged to report it to the bishop. And notorious means when that's the only thing people in the church can talk about. Whenever they mention St. Swithin's Church, all they say, boy, oh boy, so-and-so goes there, and you know what he does. I was asked once, when I first came to Utah, when I would turn a counseling session into a disciplinary hearing. That has blown me off a wall that I've never been able to climb back on. Because I think our traditions are very pastoral and caring and not disciplinary.
Does that include murder? If you know a person comes and confesses a murder, are you bound to keep that confidential too?
Absolutely. Murder is a sin, just like any other sin, but it is absolvable in our tradition. If a person confesses murder to me and I absolve them, whether I absolve them or not, I mean, I can't imagine any circumstance where I wouldn't absolve, but I am not allowed by the laws of my church. I'm not allowed by my understanding of my faith. I'm not allowed by my understanding of my office to ever tell anybody that, including the authorities. Again, there would be counsel in that circumstance to do what's right under the law, to confess publicly to the authorities what they've done. I want to go back to this question about what are grounds for excommunication in the Catholic Church. There are, in our Revised Code of Canon Law, which was published in 1983 and is called the last document of Vatican II, even though it's almost 20 years after the council ended, the number of offenses by which a person automatically incurs excommunication are reduced from, I think, 18 in the previous code to 6. And I was trying to remember a while ago what those 6 were. I know that having an abortion or participating in any part of abortion, that means procuring abortions, helping someone to have an abortion, taking part in any way in the actual procuring of an abortion incurs an automatic excommunication. Causing bodily injury to the Pope incurs an automatic excommunication. Breaking the seal of confession, for a bishop to ordain a priest, a bishop without the permission of the Pope, both the ordaining bishop and the one ordained are excommunicated. That happened actually in France in the late 80s. And then if I were, as a priest, involved in sexual sins with another person, and I absolve them of those sins. In other words, I'm not allowed to absolve my sexual partner that I had of the sexual sins themselves. And if I did that, I would incur an excommunication. So most of these apply to priests, but public apostasy, continuing to publicly hold a position that's contrary to the faith. So that's heresy. Those are things that still incur excommunication. But again, people excommunicate themselves by their actions, and people are given a lot of opportunity in the Catholic tradition to, if they're apostate or if they're heretical, they're given a lot of opportunity to turn around their public, whatever the public sin of apostasy or heresy are, before the actual the juridical means of excommunication would be taken in those things. But those things certainly are still grounds for excommunication in the church.
The question is about the confidentiality of confessions to LDS authorities. Do you have cases where people come to you expressing their concern about that in their past of being betrayed and then being somewhat hesitant to then discuss it with you?
I can't say that anyone has ever come to me in quite those terms. But I think some LDS people come maybe because I'm out of their loop. And I think maybe because some come because they realize that we have a different perception of the nature of living in the life in Christ. Others just tell me about their problems and we can cry together.
I also have encountered that to a certain extent working at the university. And now for 3 years, I've only been a priest for 3 years. But in the 3 years that I've been a priest, I would say probably 10 times students who were LDS students have come to talk to me. And in every single case, it's been because they feared retribution from the structure of their own church. And they were usually referred to me by a Catholic student, very often a boyfriend or girlfriend or a close friend who's a part of my community who said, here's somebody you can talk to who's never gonna tell anybody. Who's never gonna talk about it?
So. Scott.
Hello, Delta.
The question was: if someone came to you and told you they are going to commit a crime, such as exploding an atomic bomb, one, would you tell anybody, and two, would you arrange to leave town?
You cannot confess a sin that has not yet been committed, so I'm no longer bound. I'm not bound by the seal there. I'm not bound by the seal under that circumstance.
Okay. But the seal is, I'm not talking about state law. I'm just talking about your own moral code.
It is my own moral code. It's a professional ethics, a code of professional ethics, but it's also about my faith, too. I trust that every priest that I have ever confessed to has not spoken of the things that I've confessed to anybody else, and I owe somebody that same courtesy. It's not just courtesy though; it's a demand of the law of our church. You haven't said anything since you sat down. Come on.
Well, I think if somebody told me he was planning to blow up an atomic bomb, I would say, I think my reaction, and I believed it. I mean, I think that was credible. I think it would be essentially over my dead body. You're going to have to kill me first, basically. So I wouldn't have to leave town. I wouldn't be able to. Yeah.
Come on, Alan.
I would take the same approach. First, it was not in the confession. And so that I think you have to say, bless me for I have sinned, or be in a context in which these parameters. And secondly, so far the person is sinless. They haven't done anything yet.
There's actually a very good point made here about the context of confession. I don't hear confessions in a confessional that you see in the movies or on television. Very often confessions, when people make appointments specifically to have confession, I'll meet with them in what we call our reconciliation room. And again, you're in a room that's specifically set aside for that. That's always confession. But what about the case in my office where someone says, I want to come talk to you, and in the context of just talking in a counseling setting, they get to the point of confessing sin. At some point in that conversation, I'm going to formalize that, because in order for me to be able, from a legal standpoint, for me to be protected, it has to be in the context of the confessional. And so at some point, I need to verbally formalize that this is a confession. And it's really important from the standpoint of protecting myself from the authorities. There was a case several years ago in Oregon. It was the year I was ordained, I believe. It might have been the year before that. Where the prison authorities actually taped a confession. A priest was brought in for the purpose of confession. The man confessed, and it was taped. And of course, the courts made them destroy the tape, and it could never be admitted as in evidence. But still, the argument was made at the time: well, this was just a conversation between this prisoner and a visitor. It's not if you formalize it and make sure that it's not.
Are confessionals still used in a designated time?
Sure, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yes.
As LDS, my understanding is that confession can be made to a bishop for a sacrament.
Is it true in the LDS tradition that a confessor, you have to receive permission of from the confessor to take that, penitent, to take it beyond and...
That's my understanding, John, yes.
A lot of people don't understand.
And I suspect there's not always honored either, I fear. But in general, I think it is. And that's certainly the concept.
Mm-hmm. I don't understand that. Because
well, if I'm calling them in, I have information that I didn't receive from them. Is the basis for my calling them in, and I can use that certainly. But if somebody comes in cold turkey and says, you know, I've just you know, abused my child, then my understanding is I, as a bishop or stake president, have got to find a way. If I want to do anything more with that, I've got to find a way to get that person to go to be willing to let me do it, or go to another professional or something like that.
Willing to let you bring him to court.
Yeah.
Once he confesses to you.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, does excommunication allow for, or does the case of abortion, or does it allow exceptions to where there be excommunication?
We don't consider rape to be an extenuating circumstance to allow abortion, because we're talking about the life of an unborn child versus the circumstances which created that unborn child. The life of the mother, that's a very sticky case that I'd have to know a lot more information before I could say yes or no on that. Generally speaking, in the case where the having of a child endangers the life of a mother, there's the principle of the double effect can address that issue so that if an abortion happens in the therapeutic treating of the mother, then that's not considered an abortion. It's not considered the sin of abortion. It's an unfortunate and acceptable secondary effect of the actual treatment of the treatment of disease, the treatment of the treatment of sickness, the treatment of medical problems is always a positive thing. I mean, there you're seeking to preserve a life. If in the context of preserving that life, you also happen to perform an abortion, and as long as that's not the willed effect, as long as that's not what you're desiring to do, that's the secondary. It's an effect that is simply tolerated in the performance of the original good intention, which is treating treating the sick patient, the mother in this case, but rape is not considered to be an extenuating circumstance with regards to abortion.
So anyway, how can you not be? I mean, I was a clergyman also.
The distinction was made, and I think it seemed to be hinted at in the Utah law. There is a distinction to be made between a person saying I'm abusing my nephew, and a nephew saying I'm being abused by my uncle. The uncle in that case is not the penitent. And he's not confessing, and I would feel a valid obligation. And I think I'd make two other observations. It's one of the major observations of people in the church organization who are not on the front line is to keep the people on the front line informed of the changes of law. And secondly, we should be grateful, although it's producing hardship, that we're living in a society that is becoming greater and greater sensitive to forms of abuse of children and women and men and other folk too. And that this is a kind of a growing up, and we're all stumbling over our feet. I'll make a stab at telling you what I... Yes, that's what... Because it's
that
in
is
the...
What I said, yeah.
And it's in the scripture too.
Just okay, quickly, the statement was about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and the question of what is that?
I think it's the saying that God, working His Spirit in His church and in His world, won't redeem you.
It has been so argued over the course of theological history nobody's ever come up with an absolute definition of what it is. I said at one point in seminary in the course of an argument that I thought that attributing or to some other force in the world, or the denial of the works of the Holy Spirit. That for someone to say that the Holy Spirit is not capable of working in the church, that the Holy Spirit is, we believe that the charism of infallibility, the charism of inerrancy within the teachings of the church is guaranteed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So for someone to say no, the Holy Spirit can't do that, one could argue that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But again, there's been no definitive definition of what it is. It's very cryptic. It's almost a throwaway line as it exists in the scriptures. So it's very, very cryptic. And nobody's ever confessed it to me, by the way. So.
The question has to do with the issue of privacy in the LDS tradition, and how that contrasts with the others, and if that keeps people from coming back or from even confessing.
In my judgment, there's no question that it keeps people from coming in if they're afraid. I think in their tradition, you've got about a 99.9% certainty that what you say is going to be locked up for good. I guess I'd say 100%. I mean, in the LDS tradition, when you realize that there may be anywhere from 3 to 15 people who are aware of it, it's unrealistic to think that there's not going to be some leaks, and it's not supposed to be. I mean, it's supposed to be all confidential, but I think the human nature, the way it is, it happens, and I'm sure there are lots of situations. In my situation, when I was in Bishop of Singles Ward, that was really not too much of a problem, I don't think, because they were, most of them were away from their home and family and things like this. But when you get them where they're growing up and they know that that it may be their girlfriend's father's the bishop, or in the bishopric, or something like that, or all those kinds of things, I think are deterrent to it. Yes, mm-hmm. And I know oftentimes steps are taken to as bishops if they become aware of something like that, where it could be a terrible conflict of interest for someone who might hear it, that they find a way to have some kind of proceeding take place to exclude people to whom that information would be very detrimental. Yeah. But still, it's the possibility of leaking is there. It shouldn't be, but it is. That's my thing. I maybe some others who've had experience would say something different.
There's every confession here where nobody else would know about it, and it would not get out.
I think that's the great majority of confession. Yeah.
Can I address that question from a standpoint of a non-LDS person living in Utah? The LDS Church has prided itself, rightfully so, on the fact that it is a non-clerical church, that it is a church that is run by lay people. And you made the point earlier that you had the protection of being a cleric, but you don't. And there is not a professional class of clergy in the LDS tradition, and that's where you're going to run into legal problems. The fact that my ordination and my status as a professional clergyman affords me a protection of the law that people who are in leadership position. Well, I used to work as a lay minister. I worked in youth ministry for nearly 15 years before I became a priest, and I did not have. I heard more confessions as a youth minister than I ever have as a priest. I couldn't offer absolution, but I wasn't given the kind of protection of law that I have as a professional clergy person, as a person trained, seminary educated, with a theological background, and trained in hopefully, most of us are anyway trained in the art of counseling, and in some sense of some psychological training. So that does make a difference. So in a sense, you can't argue that we have this great lay hierarchy and we're a lay run church, and then also argue for clerical protection in the law. And so that's a cleric's perception anyway. So,
but I think we do argue for it. I agree with you. You've got a good case.
And I think you should have it. Frankly, I think you should have it. But that's a point of law that needs to be dealt with, and maybe Utah is the place where that will be dealt with.
Yes, Nola.
Would that be permitted?
The question was, in the case of child abuse, if someone had confessed that to you, you cannot, of course, divulge that. But is there a way around that? Is there a way that you can perhaps talk to the person being abused or some member of the family and have something done that way?
If the abuser confessed to me, as a confessor, I do not save that to the disk. I think that's what it means. If someone else confessed that they thought that they were thought that so and so were, if it came to me, I would try to find a way of speaking to the people involved. But once it's within this bracket, it's automatically erased.
That's the distinction that has to be made. You can't confess somebody else's sin. If you come to me and tell me I have absolute knowledge that my husband is using my daughter, my first question is going to be, do you want me to do something with that information? And the fact that you've told me that, even here in the context of this confession, because you haven't confessional matter is stuff you confess to me that you've done. Okay, so now you're, and very often I very jokingly in the confessional will say, did you come here to confess your husband's sins, or did you come here to confess your own, or did you come here to confess your brother's sins, or your boss's sins, or did you come here to confess your own? Because people always want to talk about everything but what they do wrong. But when somebody tells me about somebody else that's abusing, at that point the legal requirement that I report that kicks in, and I would tell them that right up front. Again, that's never happened to me. I have had a couple of situations where an abuser has confessed to me, and again, I can do nothing with that information. I can do nothing with that information. And by the way, my telling you that did not break the seal. I would have to actually say the name for it to happen. So.
Yes.
The question is, what if an abuser, someone that had gone to you in the past, comes along and then wants to marry your daughter, or a similar case like that, what is your role then?
That's why Catholic clergy don't have daughters.
I still think I have to understand who I am as a priest and who I am as a person. And as a priest, again, that's, I don't like to compartmentalize things, but this has to be in a compartment. Otherwise, there is no place in society that people can go. I think, and I'll tell you something. You may think it's wrong. I was a graduate student. I was a fellow and tutor, and I sat in on the lectures of my graduate supervisor, who later became the Lord Bishop of Oxford, and was also a tyrant as a graduate supervisor. And in a class, he said, when the great judgment scene is called and the sheep are separated, the good guys from the goats, the bad guys, where will the priest of Christ be? And the students went, ah. And he said, with the goats, because that's where Jesus was.
I also want to say this too. Marriage preparation, because you brought up that particular situation, is not confession. And so in the context of marriage preparation, which we take months and months and months to do, hopefully, things like this would be given the opportunity to come out. My point, from my perspective, though, as a person who prepares people for marriage and as a person who hears confessions, I can't bring up anything that was told me in the confession in the context of the marriage preparation. And the wonder of all of this is how often somebody will say to me, well, Father, you remember that thing I told you the last time in confession? And I don't remember it. I just don't remember it. I somehow God graces me with the ability to forget these things. I mean, these are people that I deal with on an ongoing basis. And my students, the college students that I work with, they don't seek out another priest to go to confession. They come to confession to me, and somehow I'm able to just sort of continue in my relationship with them.
What's the procedure of bringing back into the church someone who's been excommunicated in the non-LDS faith?
A person who's been officially excommunicated by the church is brought back in through a procedure of ecclesiastical courts, and it depends on the offense. A person who's incurred an automatic excommunication for one of those offenses that I was talking about earlier, and the most common one, of course, in this country is abortion. Automatic excommunications are reserved to a bishop. A Roman Catholic bishop would have to be the one to actually pronounce absolution in the case of a person who had an abortion. In the United States, however, that permission has been given for all priests because it's just too prevalent and there's too much confusion around the issue. And so the procedure is simply for that person to come to confession. And to incur that excommunication, they have to know about the excommunication. They have to know that it's an excommunicable offense. And so in that case, I would also pronounce absolution from excommunication, and that's a matter of bringing them back into the church. A person who's an apostate, a person who's publicly renounced the faith, and the most common case in this state for that would be a person who, for example, had themselves baptized in the LDS faith and then decides to come back to the Catholic Church. They have to go to confession and confess that, and then they have to profess. They have to actually say our profession of faith, the Nicene Creed, and that's what's required for their coming back into the church at that point.
Do you re-baptize?
No, absolutely not. We recognize baptism as being a one-time thing, and across the board valid. So,
I think one of the distinctions I'd make is that we would try not to deal with this in judicial terms, but in pastoral terms. And so we would ask, how can we reconcile this person back into the community? And maybe in our order for baptism, we have a baptismal covenant, and we have a form for renewing it. We don't rebaptize, but people at Easter time, at the vigil, renew their baptismal covenants. And this is a way of bringing a person back into the community. But it's a pastoral thing, and it's not judicial.
Not sure who's had their hand up the longest. Maybe you have.
Just a quick question. Personal confession not being mandatory in the Episcopalian practice now, how many people actually do make personal confessions in your experience? How prevalent is it?
I don't think many. But I think it, because it has to do with the varieties within the Episcopal Church. And I think there are some places and some congregations where this is a fairly regular thing. There are some persons for whom, at just their own piety, it's a regular thing. And I think oftentimes people do it in a non-formal way, what my chaplain colleague was saying. I found I heard more matter resembling confessions when I was at paternity parties.
She's had her hand up for a long time, too. So.
No, I was just reading the title of
the question. The question is the challenge of loving the sinner and hating and forgetting the sin.
This is not something that's reserved to me as a clergyman. You don't get to make judgments. I don't get to make judgments. And the thing that Jesus warns us about is to be careful about the judgments that we make, because the judgments that we make are the measure by which we are going to be judged. And so the thing that keeps me humble in all of this is I know my own sins too. My being a priest doesn't require me to stop. It doesn't allow me to stop going to confession. I have to confess my own sins. I know my own weaknesses. And so I stand as a sinner forgiven, just like everybody else does, and I trust so deeply in that overarching, completely consuming mercy of God, and I've experienced it for myself, and so I have to offer it to other people as well, and it's the humility of a Christian life, not the humility of. Not any false humility that goes along with being a priest or anything like that. It's about my understanding of what it is that Christ calls me to by my baptism as a Christian person, and that is that I live in love with all people, even and maybe even especially those who don't deserve my love.
I'll make a confession. Yeah. As a college chaplain in a very elegant Gothic building in Connecticut, I must have done hundreds of weddings. And those of you who have been involved in a wedding know that you don't always see people at their best. They'll be late for appointments. Everything will go wrong. They will fight with each other. They will argue in the middle of the church about what kind of flowers you should have. And they just don't really oftentimes come across to me as loving and or lovable either. And the problem I had was the Episcopal marriage service always begins since 1549 with the officiant saying, "Dearly beloved." And I looked down at those people, and I really felt guilty. And then I had a real breakthrough. I don't know if I've been reading heavy theology or just kind of thinking about what God really was like. And I realized when I said, "Dearly beloved," it didn't mean I loved them. It meant God did. And it was my measure of my Christianity to be able to love them in His eyes.
I had a priest tell me, again, an older priest tell me before I was, even before I was in seminary, that that he recognized at some point that what is told him is in confession is absolutely none of his business, and it's a really good thing to remember. What people come to tell me in confession is not any of my business, and I have to treat it as none of my business. But in all honesty, I'm absolutely amazed at my own ability to do that. I mean, it's just, you just do it, and there's no formula for it. You just do it, and you recognize that these people who are coming to you and sharing this incredibly, incredibly deep stuff with you, they're doing so because they want to experience God's love, and sometimes I'm the only sign of God's love that they're going to get at that moment. So,
I would just quickly like to ask Toby a question, bring him back into the panel here for a minute. As someone who's been a bishop of single LDS adults in a regular residential ward and as a mission president, could you talk about the different issues that in the different settings that you had to deal with and the contrast there and how you dealt with that? And
between the mission field and single living outside the mission field, or
yeah, I know single adults wards. You talked about how that's they typically would come to you about sexual transgressions. Missionaries, you know, what kind of guilt do they go through? Is it guilt over? Are they having to come up with things to confess because they're not baptizing people this month and they're feeling guilty about it? I'm sure, like issues like masturbation with missionaries is constantly coming up, and I'm sure we pretty much know just what goes on in a regular residential ward. So maybe you can just talk a little bit about the mission field, and if there's anything more of interest with singles as a single ward bishop.
And we want the dirt.
Well, I don't have any really remarkable things to say, I don't think. And as a mission president, I very, very rarely heard anything that was fit in the area of being confessional. There were some dramatic ones, some missionaries who had left the field. Some of them had gone home and slept with their boyfriend or girlfriend a couple of times and a few things like that. But that was, we did a lot of interviewing. I talked to missionaries every month, 200 of them every month for 36 months. That's, multiply that out, that's tens of thousands of interviews, and probably less than 100 of them were dramatic in any sense. So most of the interview process was mainly a matter of encouraging them through depression and things, or through discouragement and things like that. I think the contrast, of course, between being in a mission field, they're in a. I suspect I didn't hear everything that went on in the mission field either. I'm sure I didn't. I know. Matter of fact, I didn't. But coming home and dealing with singles who were missionaries and now aren't missionaries, then I think you have the interaction that goes on and expressions of love and people get involved physically with each other, and it comes up quite frequently as people get older and live together, live around each other. It tends to happen more frequently. I guess it's just generalization I can make. Sometimes people come and tell you. Some of the dilemmas would come when you had two people in the church unit, and one of them would come and confess, and the other wouldn't. What do you do then? I felt bound like they. I mean, what one person told me I could not use against somebody else. As far as I was concerned, I'm not sure if I'm protected by the priest penitent relationship in that. But I did not. I didn't think that was. I that was not right. Depends. I think you would hear the whole case, hear the person, what their experience, where they are. If, I can tell you the extremes where it would and when it wouldn't, and where that line is in the middle is very hard to find. Where it wouldn't would be, someone came in and they may have been some physical intimacy that was not didn't involve sex, it's sexual. And not using the Clinton-esque definition, generally, if the person was sorry, there obviously no reason to it. On the other hand, if someone had been, had an abortion or sleeping around for years and things like this, I think the they recognize that the only way they can resolve it is through the church disciplinary council. And in between, it depends on the circumstance.
Second, the Catholic priest. Second, well, then I should say the father.
He's the father too. The Catholic priest is who you're trying to say. Okay.
The man in the middle.
That's right. Guy with the symbol.
If I heard correctly, that abortion was an automatic reconciling.
And a lot of people do. It seems inconsistent that. That murder is treated differently than abortion, but it's an important distinction to be made. Though abortion is not murder, abortion is a very particular kind of sin, and the thing that gives it its particular character is the innocent nature of the victim. We believe that all abortion is always, under all circumstances, the taking of an innocent life, and that is never, under any circumstances, to be an acceptable chosen moral action, and the church really is that specific about it. It's never an acceptable chosen moral action. As I said earlier, it can be a tolerated effect in another well chosen moral action under some circumstances. So it's the innocence of the victim. That creates the particularly heinous nature of that sin, and the indefensibility of the victim. Adult males, adult females, adult human beings are not as defenseless as unborn children, and so the church feels that it has a particular obligation to protect innocent, indefensible, unborn life. And so that's the reason it's given the particular kind of place it's given in the law of the church and in the life of the church. The important thing to understand, though, is that abortion is no less forgivable a sin than murder. And I was told recently, and I